Going to be kind of a peculiar chapter break today. I'm going to read all of chapter 5 and just the first part of verse 1 of chapter 6. Book of Esther being a continuous story, it's sort of hard to break up some of these events. Esther chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That night the king could not sleep. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that you are not mentioned in the book of Esther, but yet, Lord, we see your hand everywhere present in the events. Help us, Lord, to have confidence in your providence as we see how you worked it out on behalf of your people so long ago. May that grant us confidence as well. And Lord, help us to be warned of Haman's bad example and be encouraged by the transformation of Esther. Be with us now and bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. At the end of the previous chapter, we learned that Mordecai had urged Esther to go before the king at the risk of her own life to persuade him to lift the genocide decreed against her people, which was issued by Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jewish people. When we left off, we saw that Esther agreed to do as Mordecai requested. She would risk her life to go before the king unbidden, but not before she and the Jews in the Persian capital of Shushan go before the Lord in fasting for 3 days. Now, if we're alert to Scripture, we know the Lord's deliverance often comes on the third day. We see this pattern occurring many times in Scripture in the lives of Abraham, Jacob, and Jonah, and of course our Lord Jesus, just to name a few. And the idea is based on the words of Hosea, who, speaking of the Lord, he declared to Israel, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. What we see today in our text is the beginning of what is in essence a third day resurrection of Israel from the death sentence that has hung over the nation since the issuing of the genocide against them back in chapter 3. And so it's not a coincidence. Our text begins on the third day of the fast. Esther commanded the Jews in the Persian capital to engage in as a way to prompt the Lord to turn the heart of King Ahasuerus in her favor. If you recall, no one was allowed to appear before the king without being summoned to do so. And Esther had presumably fallen out of the king's favor since she hadn't been called before him in 30 days. And nevertheless, we learn at the opening of our text that the fast was answered when Esther seeks the king's audience by approaching his inner court. Moreover, note, Esther doesn't appear before the king merely as his wife. Instead, she puts on her royal robes to appear before him in her official capacity as queen. And in response, we're told Esther found favor in the king's sight, much as many people in Scripture are often said to find favor or grace in God's sight when he extends to them his mercy. In this case, we see this by how we're told the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. This, if you recall from the last chapter, is the method by which the king signals it's safe to draw near to him in the inner sanctuary. Of course, commentators for centuries have seen a relationship between the inner sanctuary and the most holy place, and they've seen in the king's scepter a picture of the gospel when Jesus extends his grace to us to allow us to draw near to him. In addition to this, what follows demonstrates that while there may have been marital tensions between the king and queen that we hinted at before, when Esther risks her life to come before Ahasuerus, we learn, though he still loves her, and he is delighted that she has come to him. And we see this by the offer of incredible generosity extended to her when the king asks the reason for Esther's approach. He knows she's there for a reason, right? He's risked her life. He says, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." And most commentators believe that the promise to award Esther up to half the kingdom is hyperbole and probably shouldn't be taken literally, but it is clearly understood to be a promise with some backing that reveals a disposition to be generous. And we know this because we heard in our second reading from Mark 6, when centuries later John the Baptist died, when Herod offered up to half my kingdom to the daughter of Herodias. Now, in that instance, Herod, who made that offer, he risked losing face by denying her request in front of his guest. But Esther is approaching the king in the privacy of his throne room. What's curious, though, For reasons we'll learn later, all Esther asked for is that the king and Haman come to a banquet she has prepared. Up to half the kingdom. What do you want? I want to invite you to dinner. Okay? Obviously, the king, he readily grants her request. He summons Haman, and the three of them together attend the banquet Esther had prepared. Well, knowing Esther didn't risk her life just to ask him for dinner, the king reasons that she obviously wanted more. And so at the banquet, he reiterates his question and his promise. What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Once more, instead of getting down to business regarding the decree to exterminate the Jews, as we would expect, Esther simply asks for a second banquet where she will then make known her request to the king. Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." By this time, you imagine the king's interest is obviously piqued. With the result, chapter 7 makes clear he readily grants Esther's request a second time. But no doubt we can assume the king must have been intrigued about the reason why Esther would approach him. You don't just risk your life to ask someone to come to dinner. He's intrigued about the reason also for Esther's apparent delay tactics. Why not just come out and tell me? Why a banquet and then at the banquet say, "I want you to come to another one tomorrow"? And why Haman? Why is he being invited? In other words, as the king and queen haven't seen each other in 30 days, as the old saying goes, where lovers are concerned, you know, two's company, three's a crowd. More on that later. Meanwhile, our text concludes by turning its attention to Haman when he's informed he has again been invited to dine with the king and queen at the palace. The result is Haman leaves the first banquet joyful until he sees Mordecai sitting in the king's gate, and Mordecai has the nerve not even give him the time of day. The result is, even though Haman had previously been exalted to the king's right hand, he has all the money and friends and influence in the world. By this time, he is so eaten up with bitterness towards Mordecai that everything he has is no use to him as long as Mordecai won't pay him the respect he thinks he deserves. At this point, you almost have to feel sorry for pathetic Haman. It's going to get worse. But just think about it right. Here's a guy who so needs his ego stroke that he has to call together all his friends and tell them about how important and wealthy he is, and how he's the only one who's been invited back to the palace for a second private banquet with the king and queen. As if they already don't know how much money he has and how wealthy he is and how much power he has. What's more is the fact all of Haman's privileges still seem hollow because there's one person in the whole empire who doesn't tremble before him. In response, knowing nothing will assuage Haman's pride and bitterness until he sees Mordecai dead, his wife and friends urge him to build a gallows 50 cubits or 75 feet high, so everyone can see it, upon which to hang Mordecai. The idea pleases Haman so much, He sees to it that the gallows are immediately built. And this is happening over the course of an evening, right? He's calling up the contractors. I need this up fast. Little does he know, in God's good providence, he's going to be the one hung from the gallows in Mordecai's place. Now, I want us to think about, I want to talk about this a second. Before we come back to talk about Esther's maneuvering with the king, let's pause for a moment to talk about why Haman is such a pitiful villain. I think the reason he's so pathetic is because not only is he obviously, he's incredibly prideful, but by this time he's also extremely bitter towards Mordecai. And the reason I say this is because the way you can tell if someone is bitter is if the punishment doesn't fit the crime. To explain. In the Bible, bitterness is a hurt, a slight, or an offense that has been nursed over time. Instead of dealing with the problem by turning it over to God and letting it go, or perhaps seeking reconciliation with the person who's harmed you, the person who is hurt decides instead to hold on to that hurt by nursing it, replaying it over and over again in their mind, and perhaps even inventing imaginary scenarios in which the offender is put in their place and gets what's coming to them. The result is the offense gets exaggerated, with the result the person who is bitter allows the bitterness to eat away at themselves to the point that the bitterness clouds their judgment, so that even a small offense gets blown out of proportion. Every pastor knows this, because I know from personal experience, my own bitterness. But you know this as a pastor from counseling. If a couple comes to you for help, it's seldom enough to just deal with the issue that's causing tensions within a marriage. It almost invariably, bitterness is going to be added to the equation and have to be dealt with as well. You think about leaving socks beside the bed. What's the big deal about that? Well, you do it 500 times. You know, it starts to add up. Okay? The result is the slightest matter can become World War III. And that's why I say you can tell if someone's bitter if the punishment doesn't fit the crime. If, for example, a person exposed because their spouse forgot to put the cap back on the toothpaste, that's bitterness. Okay? You've all seen this in people who have been married for a long time. Everybody's got something that gets on that spouse's nerve. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I speak at length about the problem of bitterness. When the couple is young and in love, they don't pay attention to me, but I still teach them anyway, in the hope a few years later they'll say, "Oh, this is what he was talking about." Okay? This is why he warned us. The reason I believe this explains Haman's reaction is because the bad thing about bitterness is that when a person becomes bitter, almost nothing will satisfy it. The person who committed the offense can say they're sorry and ask for forgiveness, but bitterness still wants its pound of flesh. And I think that's exactly what we see happening with Haman. It's not enough for him to just have Mordecai killed. He had to also prompt the king to issue a decree to kill all the Jews, because a guy wouldn't bow to him. What's more, it's not enough for him to be made the king's right-hand man and to be honored as the exclusive guest of not just one, but two banquets with the king and queen of Persia. Haman still has to have Mordecai publicly killed by hanging him on a gallows 75 feet high so everyone can see. That's why the Bible talks about a root of bitterness. It's hard to pull up, right? You have to get something by the roots. That should be a warning to all of us. Finally, our text ends by telling us at the beginning of the next chapter that that night the king could not sleep. It's the main thing I want to talk with you about today. As I hinted earlier, the way Esther goes about seeking the king's favor, while at the same time delaying her answer to the king's request, is particularly intriguing. To reiterate my question from earlier, why doesn't Esther just, the big test was the golden scepter. Would she be offered that? Would the king allow her to draw near? That's happened. So he's done that. She's risked her life. Why doesn't she just get down to business now and tell the king that she herself is a Jew and therefore subject to die along with the rest of her countrymen as a result of Haman's genocidal decree? When the king offers her up to half his kingdom, why doesn't Esther simply say, look, well, what I want is much less than half the kingdom. All I want is for you to revoke the decree so that me and my people can live. Why simply ask for a banquet for three? And then when that request is granted, why only ask for a second banquet for three? What is going on in Esther's mind? To answer that question, we need some help from the Jewish commentators. Stemming from the Middle Ages and on. What I mean, if you recall my introductory sermon, I mentioned Jewish commentators have generally spent more time with the book of Esther than have Christian commentators. Being Jewish, knowing their Hebrew well, since the Middle Ages, many have noted a little grammatical incongruity in the text. It's a dangling pronoun, to be exact. I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to notice back in verse 4, when the king asks what Esther wants of him, she responds by saying, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Question is, who does the him refer to? Esther's invited two people to the banquet, the king and Haman. But it appears to really be only for one of them. So who exactly is the him that this banquet is for? As David Foreman says, there are only two possibilities. And if you were Ahasuerus, neither of them is especially appealing. See, on the one hand, if the banquet is for the king, what's Esther doing inviting Haman? What is he doing interrupting a private dinner for two? On the other hand, if the party is for Haman, that possibility is even worse. Why is Esther throwing a party for him? All this is probably going on on the king's mind when he came to Esther's banquet. And then while at the banquet, when he reissues his question and offers to grant Esther's request a second time, Esther surprises the king again. "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Notice something that's happened in our text. In verse 8, Esther suddenly switches from the singular to the plural when requesting the second banquet. "Let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them." So whoever the banquet is for the first time, the king or Haman, Now it's clear that the second banquet will be for the king and Haman. And that, I believe, is why the king has a sleepless night. Think about this. What Esther is doing is incredibly risky. She is planting a seed in the king's mind that something is rotten in the state of Denmark, or in this case, the Persian Empire. She is insinuating, without quite saying it, that perhaps something is going on between her and Haman. If we ask why, it's probably because she thinks she has little choice. She's already embarked on this suicide mission when she came before the king uncalled for. To this point, she's probably not sure where she stands with the king, at least not in comparison to his chief counselor. And meanwhile, by postponing a request until the next evening, Esther gives the king's mind some time to simmer before she tries to take down his right-hand man. It's like when a doctor looks concerned and then orders some more tests. Or like in a horror movie when a protagonist is walking down the hall when the killer is on the other side of the door. It's the unbearable part isn't the danger as much as it is the waiting and not knowing. That night, Ahasuerus' mind was no doubt racing. What is going on in the palace? Maybe I misheard her. Why am I letting my imagination get the best of me? It's no wonder the king can't sleep that night. In summary, it appears Esther thinks if the king perceives her to be involved with Haman, then maybe both of them will be hanged on the royal gallows before the second banquet. But Esther is willing to lay down her life for her people, because in doing so, she will not only bring down the tormentor of her people with Haman's demise, perhaps her people will somehow be delivered from the king's decree. She's going to try one method, but if not, she's got a backup plan. Here's the thing I want to leave you with to think about today. Last week, we began to see the transformation of Esther. As I said at the time, what we begin to see is Esther, since the last chapter, she's being transformed from a beautiful young woman with a timid character into a person of heroic character and political skill. And facing the defining moment of her life with faith, she begins to take responsibility for the position to which God in His providence called her. And the thing that I believe transformed her is her love for her people, whom she risked her life to save by interceding for them. And it is this love for her people that energizes and emboldens her to face a threatening and an uncertain future. If you think about it, in the last chapter, we saw when Esther first learned of the decree, she was initially hesitant to risk her life by going before the king. No, I can't approach him unless I'm bidden. But when it was pressed upon her that she was Israel's only hope, something emerged in her that transformed her to become the heroine of the book that bears her name. But lest we think Esther simply managed to muster courage before the king, the Bible teaches us there is something more fundamental than courage. And in fact, it's a thing that inspires and instills courage. And that thing is love. Apostle John, his first letter, says, when love has been perfected among us, we become bold. Because, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What he means by that's been demonstrated countless times and ways. A mother who's afraid of a mouse will suddenly become fearless if someone seeks to harm the child she loves. Similarly, when a soldier on a battlefield volunteers to put himself in harm's way, it's not simply because he has a courageous constitution. He risks his own life for the country that he loves and the family he fights to protect from the enemy whom he is concerned for should the enemy win the battle. That's why, interesting, the Bible doesn't contrast fear and courage, but fear and love. Because the way to put off fear is to put on love. The two are mutually exclusive. That's why when dealing with fear, nothing else has the power to overcome fear like love does. Interestingly, in the Gospels, we're told Jesus experienced hunger, thirst, sadness, anger, whole gamut of human emotions. But it's curious to notice that Jesus is never said to be afraid. The reason for this is because in him, love is perfected. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, as people who are living increasingly in fearful times, let us set aside our fear and work to love others. So that should we ever be placed in a situation where we must risk our lives, risk our own security for the sake of others, we will demonstrate the same kind of love for our people as Esther did for her people. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word again tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to find it out. And Lord, we find this book challenging because it doesn't make assessments of the characters, but by your word, scripture interprets itself so that we have information to help us understand. And Lord, as we see the events taking place in this book and the difficult decisions that people had to make, we're finding ourselves increasingly in situations where we are faced with difficult circumstances that put us and our security, perhaps our finances, at risk. Give us the wisdom such as Esther had, and help us above all to put on love. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.